Early morning, the 24th of October. Now, we had proposed to have a question session a couple of days ago, but because of unexpected visitors coming in and one or two other things cropping up, we just didn't come to take up that question session. So I thought this morning that inasmuch as a question session is a very important part of our camp meeting, because everybody comes to camp with questions on their mind as a result of their experimenting in the message of living righteousness, that we'll devote this morning's period to that purpose. So does anybody have a question they'd like to ask this morning? And while the first person asks their question, if any of you would rather write it down and ask it, then do that and hand it up, or you can ask it verbally from the floor just as you please.
Will still be alive.
Up to
just a little bit.
No, it only needs a short one. I need volume one of the testimony. Does anyone have it real good and handy?
Volume one should be in that this
way. Yeah, someone's taken it all away from me. First question then is a request for an explanation on what is meant by the statement found in Volume 1 of the Testimonies, page 131 and 132. The statement reads as follows: I was shown the company present at the conference. Said the angel, some food for worms, some subjects of the seven last plagues, some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. Solemn words were these, spoken by the angel. I asked the angel why so few were interested in their eternal welfare, so few preparing for their last change. Said he, earth attracts them, its treasures seem of worth to them. They find enough to engross the mind and have no time to prepare for heaven. Satan is ever ready to plunge them deeper and deeper into difficulty. As soon as one perplexity and trouble is off the mind, he begets within them an unholy desire for more of the things of earth, and thus their time passes, and when it is too late, they see that they have gained nothing substantial. They have grasped the shadows and lost eternal life. Such will have no excuse. Now, coming back a moment now, the statement with which we're interested in is this: said the angel to Sister White, so it wasn't her own opinion, it was a message from heaven, some of the people there at that camp meeting would be food for worms, they would die. Some would be subjects of the seven last plagues, not just one of them, but all of them. Some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. Now this was given... 1856, was it? There's no date on the article itself. 1856, and that's 113 years ago, right? 113 years ago, and nobody, I don't think, would be prepared to suggest that anybody who lived at that camp meeting today is still alive.
It could easily be as far as age is concerned.
Well, they'd have to be at least 120 years of age.
Well, in different countries like Russia and in India and some of those places, they have people that are older than that.
I know, but not in America.
It could be.
But because the people, no people have left that camp and went off to live in Russia to become that aged. No, I think we must recognize the fact, first of all, that that every person that lived there at that camp meeting is now dead. And inasmuch as the special resurrection does not take place until the end of the seven last plagues, that is right down under the actual seventh plague itself when the great earthquake takes place, that a person would have to be alive when the seven last plagues begin in order to be a subject of the seven last plagues. That's very obvious and very clear. Again, it says some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. In other words, quite clearly, this prophecy has not been fulfilled. Let's face the fact Now, the critics of Sister White and the Advent message will turn around and say, now there you are, she was a false prophet. But you know something? That on every grounds where you can criticize Sister White and seek to disparage her as a false prophet, then to be consistent, you must also reject the Bible on the same grounds. Let me read to you in the Bible at least three, if I can find them this morning readily, prophecies which were never fulfilled, although they were spoken in the plainest of possible terms. We'll start at the last of the three I'm thinking of in the book of Jonah, first of all. You recall that Jonah was sent by God down to Nineveh to bear to that city a very, very definite message of warning to those people. Chapter 3 is where, after the experience in the belly of the whale, Jonah finally goes down to Nineveh, and in the fourth verse he says, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed the fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence of it in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, and we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned away from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, look back at the message which Jonah brought to the city. What did he say in plain terms? In 40 days, Nineveh is finished. And because of it, you better repent in the meantime. Wasn't that the message? He did not preach to them, if you repent, Nineveh won't be overthrown. He said, in 40 days it's going under. In the meantime, you'd better repent. Now, Jonah, when he delivered his message, and when he himself was witness to the fact that all Nineveh did repent of their sins, despite that, he went up on top of the hill so he could be a witness to the overthrow of the city. And it didn't happen. And when it didn't happen, how did Jonah feel? He felt God had let him down. He said, in effect, to God, you sent me down to tell those folk the city would be overthrown, and it hasn't been overthrown. They'll think me a false prophet. So there you have in the Bible, number one, the first witness to show that God made a distinct prophecy in regard to those people, and yet he never fulfilled the exact statement which God himself made to those people. Let's go to the second one now. I just don't know if I can find this one too easily. It's the experience of Isaiah and King Hezekiah. It's probably in the book of Isaiah when the king was sick, you recall. And Isaiah was sent to tell the king that he would die at once. And Isaiah walked out of the king's room, and the king prayed to God. And Isaiah had got only across the courtyard when God said, go back and tell him now he'll live for 15 years. And when God made the first statement to King, what is it? Isaiah 38, thank you. The 38th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Yep, Hezekiah's life is lengthened. Verse 1 says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said to him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Well, a plain statement, wasn't it? It doesn't say, if you pray to God and beg for a length of life, he'll hear it and change his mind that you will live. Isaiah said, as things now stand, you're going to die. And that was the truth. God didn't tell a lie. That was the truth. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I'll add unto thy days 15 years. And so he did. He went back and told him that, and King Hezekiah lived another 15 years. The strange kind of way to live when you knew you had exactly 15 more years to live, wouldn't it? You'd be ticking them off one by one. Now I got 12, now I got 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, 5, 4, 3, 2, this is the year I'll die. That's how it was. The third one takes us back to the experience of the Israelites in Numbers 13 and 14. Numbers 14. Yeah, huh? In verse 26 and onwards, you find that the change of God's purpose is spelled out here, where it says, I'll read from verse 26, And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As surely as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number from 20 years old and upwards, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. And at the words God said to them, I promised to give you this land, to make you dwell in it. But now he says you're not going to go in there at all. So here's another broken prophecy. I think you'll find the original prophecy back in the beginning of Exodus, if I remember correctly, where God sent Moses to speak to the children of Israel and to tell them that they were the very ones who were going to dwell in the land of Egypt. Exodus 3, verse 16 to 18. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, into a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come down the elders of Israel unto the king of Egypt, and you shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and then let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So there is the promise that God would give to that very people to whom Moses spoke, the land of Canaan, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and so on. Now come back to Numbers chapter 14, Verse 31, But your little ones, which you have said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the years in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. At those last words, you shall know my breach of promise. Or as the margin to my Bible says, you shall read my alienation or my opposition to them. Interruption. Good, thank you. Only Caleb and Joshua. Now, the point is this, we have three distinct prophecies in the Bible. Three witnesses in the Word of God are prophecies that were not fulfilled. Why not? The answer is given to us in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. And here we learn that the reason why these promises were not fulfilled is because they were conditional. In verse 7 of chapter 18, down to verse 10, we have these words. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. And there we have Nineveh, of course. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I'll repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. So So long before Jonah went to Nineveh, this had been written back there in the book of Jeremiah, and Jonah should have known that when he made those pronouncements against Nineveh, that this condition applied. And when Nineveh repented, what happened? God turned from the evil which he purposed to do to them. But now the contrary is also true, and this applies to ancient Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So there it is. Now Israel, of course, was a nation to whom God had made the promise that he'd take them to the land of Canaan, but they did evil in his sight, and consequently they just couldn't go in, and their children went in their places. Now we're accustomed to the great prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation being fulfilled to the very letter. The reason being that they are not based on any conditions, but they are an exact prediction of what is going to take place. Whereas, direct promises made to a particular people are always on condition. Direct promises or direct threatenings. Now this statement in volume 1 of the Testimonies was a promise made to a particular people in a particular condition. Now the facts are these, that if the work of God, as it stood back there in 1856, when the people of God were walking pretty close to him, had taken the warnings given at that time and had walked with the Lord, then this would have been fulfilled. That is, some food for worms, some subject to the seven last plagues, some alive and remaining upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. But when the people of God failed to fulfill the conditions which must be fulfilled for that to come to pass, then what about the prophecy? It could no more be fulfilled than Jonah's prophecy, Isaiah's prophecy, or the prophecy through Moses to ancient Israel. And if we're going to throw the spirit of prophecy away on the basis of this particular prophecy, then what must you do to the Bible, do with the Bible in the light of Jonah, Isaiah, and Moses? Same thing. See the point? Same thing. There's no difficulty at all with this. Of course, people latch upon these things and quibble, but if they want to quibble, well, just let them quibble. If once you present a fair and a proper explanation of it, they still want to quibble, well then, that's their freedom. Let them do it. That's right, it's their fault we're still here. Now, does that answer the question? Good. Very good. That question's answered. Any more?
From
1844 on. Mm-hmm. Did we ever stay on it last year? Pardon?
Yes, yes.
Yeah.
From 1844.
No. Do you remember last year we took great controversy and the page is, must have been taped somewhere. Where is it now? 648-9. You find the complete answer there. All you have to do is to take the 7 points given, and I'll just do it very briefly right now to refresh your memory on this, because I know you've got on tape somewhere from last year. First of all, they are those who've got the victory over the beast in his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. And those who died since 1844 certainly can't have that, because they died before the image was ever set up. See? So they couldn't have that. But those who live right through, they can have that. Point number two, they have an experience such as no other company have ever had. Well, what's special about the experience of any of us who died before the last great conflict? Nothing. See? Next, they are translated from the earth. Well, those who died can never be translated. Next, they have passed through the time of trouble, such as it never was since there was a nation. Well, certainly those who die and were raised up when the graves are opened in the seventh plague certainly did not pass through the time of trouble. Next, they have endured the anguish of the time of Jacob's trouble. Once again, those who die don't do that. And next they have stood without an intercessor through the final outpouring of God's judgments. Again, those who die can't do that. And finally, they have seen the earth wasted with famine and pestilence, the sun having great power to scorch men with great heat, and they themselves have endured suffering, hunger, and thirst. Now, as clear can be, the only people who can fulfill those seven great specifications given there on page 648 to 649 are those who never die, but are alive when the time of trouble begins in the last days. Those who die just couldn't fulfill those specifications.
They argue that all down, and I know it wasn't told, but I just
wondered. Yeah, well, let them argue with me and say, when a person is stubbornly confirmed in his blindness, you just let them go. There's just no, you just don't waste time with them because they just won't be convinced. They don't want to be. Any other questions? Yes, Blanche.
Could you give us some other
Well, the question is, for the sake of a tape recorder here, can we produce other evidence to show that the carnal nature and the human nature are definitely two distinct and separate entities? Well, the situation is a bit like the two different sets of prophecies in regard to the first and second coming of Christ, and also in regard to the differences between the moral law and the ceremonial law. Now let's take, we know of course that there's no dispute today about the first and second coming of Christ, but just consider the situation as it stands between Protestant world and the Adventist world, in which the Protestant world denies that there's any difference between the moral law and the ceremonial law. Right? Now, nowhere in the Word of God do you find it telling you that here is the ceremonial law, that's one, and there's the ceremonial law, that's the other one. Don't find that. But we can go to the Word of God and take a list of scriptures and references which describe a law which was placed in the side of the ark versus the law which was placed in the ark. One written by the hand of Moses, one written by the hand of God. One which was ceremonial and shadowy, the other which was moral and eternal. And so on, see? And it is only by the fact that we have that set of scriptures and this set of scriptures that makes the difference very plain. And so it is with the carnal and the human nature. Now, you can spend from now till doomsday trying to convince the Protestant world that there are two separate and distinct laws. And how far do you get? Just nowhere. And you must expect that in the same way that when you attempt to prove to those people who have set their hearts in the belief that the final atonement is going to cleanse us from our sin, that they will never be convinced either of this difference. Just don't expect to. You just won't convince them. Well now, let's turn perhaps to a few statements which... let's put it this way first of all. You know as well as I do that long string of statements where Sister White and the Bible make it very, very plain that one, we must be born again. Point number one. All right. Now, no baby can have two lives at the same time, can he? That's impossible. Very good. Now, when we're born again, then, as Nicodemus said, do I go back and repeat my physical birth? Of course not. So therefore, that text alone proves to me that it's not the human nature which is being born again, it must be another nature. So if another nature is being born again, how can my human nature and the other nature be the same nature? That in itself proves this too, doesn't it? Straight away. Then you have a text about the thorn bush, which must be rooted out by the roots. Then you have the text which says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Now, was Paul's physical nature crucified? Well, certainly it wasn't. Paul was crucified. Another nature. So there has to be two natures, doesn't there? See? And so you might go on and on and on and on along those lines. Take another one which says that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, is the Christ which has come into you the same as your human nature? Of course it's not. It's a separate thing altogether. And the picture is extremely clear. Well, back to Ezekiel 36, verse 26, where it says, the Lord says, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. So God takes something out of the flesh. So if he takes something out and yet the flesh remains, that which he took out couldn't be the flesh, could it? See, something separate entity altogether. And, I mean, the Bible, once you have the key to this, you just read the Bible through and there's text after text, statement after statement, which plainly show that there are two natures. Now, finally, we come to the place where we have, just like the moral law and the ceremonial law, or the ceremonial and the moral laws I haven't before, we have a series of scriptures which describes one, which can't describe the other. And so, in the spirit of prophecy in the Bible, there's a long series of texts about controlling and subjugating our nature. Then, on the other hand, there's a long series of texts about eradicating and replacing our nature. Well, you can't have a double approach to the same problem, can you? How can you control and subjugate something which has been eradicated and isn't even there? Impossible. See the point? So all you do is take all those scriptures which talk about eradication and apply them where they belong to a certain nature, and all those which apply to the control and so forth to the other nature. Now, I'd like to just take this a little further now and take these two statements from Acts of the Apostles, which folk love to use against this movement and message, and look at them together today, because these are two statements that people really like to pick up and use against the truth. I've just forgotten where they actually are now, but we'll soon find them. You know, one of them says that he who is determined to enter the heavenly kingdom will find that all the powers and passions of unregenerate nature will be marshaled against him. Old habits will strive for the mastery, and there'll be a continual battle to keep this thing under control. And just where is that again? The big difficulty, of course, is that people fail to recognize that Sister White in this statement specifically states the nature which is involved. She says, all the powers and passions of unregenerate nature. It's a term we don't use very much, and I don't especially remember where it is. And the person who owns this book... No, it's the human nature. Just a moment, we'll find it and we'll take it up. The carnal nature is unregenerate before conversion, but the human nature is still unregenerate after conversion. That is the point. Yeah. Just hold these machines a second, Mac, I'll read now page 476 to page 477 in the book Acts of the Apostles, which raises a question here of importance on this point. When the Spirit of God controls mind and heart, the converted soul breaks forth into a new song, for he realizes that in his experience the promise of God has been fulfilled, that his transgression has been forgiven, his sin covered. He has exercised repentance toward God for the violation of the divine law, and faith toward Christ who died for man's justification. Being justified by faith, he is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But because this experience is his, the Christian is not therefore to fold his hands, content with that which has been accomplished for him. He who has determined to enter the spiritual kingdom will find that all the powers and passions of unregenerate nature, backed by the forces of the kingdom of darkness, are arrayed against him. Each day he must renew his consecration, each day do battle with evil. Old habits, hereditary tendencies to wrong, will strive for the mastery, and against these he is to be ever on guard, striving in Christ's strength for victory. Now my first question is this, let's answer it carefully, is when it says here that he who is determined to enter the spiritual kingdom will find all the powers and passions of unregenerate nature backed by the forces of darkness, the kingdom of darkness arrayed against him. Each day he must renew his consecration, each day do battle with evil. Old habits, hereditary tendencies to wrong, will strive for the mastery, and against these he is to be ever on guard, striving in Christ's strength for victory. Is that describing the experience of a Christian? Yes, it is. Very definitely. No question about that at all. Well then, the moment you admit that to the people who believe the carnal nature remains, they'll say, now there you are then, doesn't that prove beyond any shadow of doubt that the unregenerate nature remains in the Christian? Now how they can ever come to that conclusion I don't honestly know from this statement, because there are many texts which says the Christian is not unregenerate, but he is what? Regenerate. We're told we have to experience regeneration, and when the new birth takes place, new birth is the beginning of new life, and that is a new generation in the place of the old generation. So when it's a new one in the place of the old, we call it regeneration. Now, let's look at the situation here for a moment. When God brought forth the first generation in the Garden of Eden, he gave to man a perfect home, a perfect body, and a perfect character, all three. Now because of sin, death passed upon all three of those, and we possess then what we describe as an unregenerate nature. But there are three natures, and we can speak of them in this fashion. The first of these three natures we'll call, shall we say, what I mean by this is the world of nature round about us. So we call this one, the world of nature. By this we mean the earth, the trees, the weather and all that sort of thing. The world of nature. Secondly, we can call the physical nature, which is our human body, in which we dwell. And don't forget Romans 6 verse 13 in this connection, which says that our members are instruments. And finally, there is what we shall call here for the moment the carnal nature. Now then, is the world of nature around us subject to sin? It is, isn't it? Therefore, it is what? Unregenerate. True? Secondly, is the physical nature in which we dwell, is that regenerate or unregenerate? It's unregenerate. And what is the carnal nature? Unregenerate. Very good. So that then is the picture of the man out in the world. But when we enter the Christian way, then God takes away the carnal nature and replaces it with what? A divine nature. So this then has become regenerate. But this remains unregenerate. And will remain unregenerate until what time? The translation. And what about the physical world around about us? That also is unregenerate. And that will remain unregenerate till what point of time? The end of the 1,000 years. Isn't that so? All right then. Now when Sister White here in this page 4-7 says that when any man enters upon the Christian pathway, he's going to find that all the powers and passions of unregenerate nature, backed by the forces of the kingdom of darkness, are arrayed against him. Now, those of you who have entered the Christian pathway, have you found that the powers and passions of these two natures, both your own physical nature and the world of nature around you, have you found those upon your side, or have you found them arrayed against you? Very much against you. Let's just do the physical nature of the world without looking at our bodies for a start, and how we have to work and strive to earn a living. How the battle to exist wears down our strength as we have to go in and out amongst the people of the world, meet the hardships of weather and so forth. Ask a farmer in particular about the powers of unregenerate nature. Why? He'll tell you about insect pests, about droughts, about floods, about frosts, about storms, about, well, just a whole list as long as your arm. And generally speaking, the average farmer, well, he's the world's greatest pessimist, isn't he? I'd like to read to you a poem that an Australian author once wrote that is so typical of the attitude of the modern farmer. And I just related to you, the weather had been very dry, at that time of the year, which was quite normal for the early part of the year, and this man, he said, we'll all be ruined, he said, if it doesn't rain soon. Well, it came on to rain, and the crops came on abundantly. And he said, we'll all be ruined if it doesn't stop raining. Well, the wheat grew up to a beautiful head, the summer sun shone, and everything was crisp and dry. And he said, we'll all be ruined, he said, when the big bushfires come. But they got their harvest, and everything came along just fine. And then the next season came around, he said, we'll all be ruined if it doesn't rain. And so all he could see was the hardships of an unregenerate nature stacked against him. Of course, in the poetic form, it's even more impressive. We'll all be ruined, said Hanrahan, if it doesn't come to rain. But then there's your bodies, the bodies in which we are subject to weariness, to hunger, and the demands of the human nature to preserve itself from death and from discomfort and hardship and all those kind of things. Look at how we shrink back from ridicule and from opposition, especially from our nearest loved ones and so forth. And is it not true that when the Christian enters the warfare, possessed with the regenerate nature of the divine mind, the mind of Christ, that he will find all the powers and passions of the remaining unregenerate nature back by the powers of darkness arrayed against him? Isn't that true? So what a sad misconception of this statement to take it and try to teach out of it that the nature of man, that is the spiritual nature of man, is still unregenerate after his conversion. If our spiritual nature is still unregenerate after conversion, then we are still evil trees, and what hope in the wide world do we ever have of bringing forth good fruit? None whatsoever. Not the least bit of hope in the wide world. Now the other statement, which I just couldn't pick up, but I know it of course pretty well, it says, none of the apostles, that is men who live nearest to God and would die rather than commit a wrong act, they confess the sinfulness of their natures. They put no confidence in the flesh. Well now, that statement which says they put no confidence in the flesh tells you what nature they are talking about. And what must you and I do today so far as our flesh is concerned, that nature? Must we not confess the sinfulness of it? Why surely, until the day when Jesus comes, we'll all have sinful flesh. In Selected Messages, Sister White says there that while we can never claim holy flesh, this side of translation, but we can claim holy characters. Now that in itself is a good statement to make that distinction. I think I can find that one too without too much difficulty. It's in the chapter in the book entitled The Holy Flesh Doctrine. I think it must be here in volume 2. If I had my book here, I could pretty soon find it because it's well and truly marked. Here it is, The Holy Flesh Doctrine, which begins on page 31 and goes on over several pages. I don't know what part of the page is. Here it is, page 32. And here's a good statement which speaks about the two aspects of the nature. The scriptures teach us to seek for the sanctification to God of body, soul, and spirit. In this work we are to be laborers together with God. Much may be done to restore the moral image of God in man, to improve the physical, mental, and moral capabilities. So here she speaks about the physical, the mental, and the moral as three distinct entities. Great changes can be made in the physical system by obeying the laws of God and bringing into the body nothing that defiles. And while we cannot claim perfection of the flesh, we may have Christian perfection of the soul. Now there you are, two separate things. Page 32 of Selected Messages, Volume 2. While we cannot claim perfection of the flesh, we may have Christian perfection of the soul. Through the sacrifice made on our behalf, sins may be perfectly forgiven. Our dependence is not in what man can do, it is in what God can do for man through Christ. So there it is. We can't claim to have holy flesh, but we can claim to have holy characters. Then she says on page 33, when human beings receive holy flesh, they will not remain upon the earth, but will be taken to heaven. While sin is forgiven in this life, its results are not now wholly removed. It is at the coming of Christ, it is at his coming that Christ is to change our vile body and that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So there it is. Now one final point in regard to this question, remember that this message is not one to be argued, it's one to be declared. And people can either see the truth or they can't see the truth. And when the message came to you folk here, remember what happened? It was presented to you and you saw it at once. You didn't argue against it, did you? You saw it. Now while at first you couldn't experience it, the time came when you did experience it, and then the thing became much plainer still. But when you find folk that quibble and that cannot see these distinctions, then you know that no amount of argument will ever convince them. Never. They are self-sufficient people who want to have all that earth can give them now and heaven when it comes. And of course you can't have those two things. Impossible. They don't love the things of the world. Well, the fact is this, in the book, the question is, for the sake of the tape recorder, that we meet people in the world who don't love the things of the world, that is the pleasures of this world, that kind of thing, right? And yet, they don't see the distinction between the carnal and the human natures. Now, do you mean by that also that they also believe, shall we say, that the doctrine of the brins means? That the carnal? Not particularly, no. No. Now, we're not going to judge these people particularly, of course, because we don't know them and God alone can judge them, but we can say this and say it very, very clearly and distinctly, that as Sister White says in the book Early Right, Steps to Christ, there are many people who appear to have a real Christian experience. They seem to bring forth the good fruit. But then she goes on to say, this does not necessarily mean that they are Christians, because the desire for a well-ordered life, the desire for the esteem of others, business pressures and so forth, can cause a person to put away the appearance of evil and to cultivate a love for things which are in harmony with their stand and their position. And furthermore, remember this, that not every evil tree brings forth the same kind of evil fruit. Isn't that true? There are some people who just have no interest at all nor love for certain things in the world. To other people, they're a tremendous temptation. Now I recall that when I was younger, dancing, ballroom dancing, just didn't even have the least attraction to me. But the picture theatre, my, that was something again, you see. And if you think back in your own experience, you'll find that's the case too. Then again, the people that you've just referred to may be people who've come so far in the Christian life, have not yet got a clear understanding of these things, but God has been working upon their hearts and they've just come so far. Whether they'll go all the way will be seen as they face other tests by and by down the road. We have to become more and more aware of the fact in these last days that people can come along and put up a very remarkable appearance of goodness. Now some of these modern evangelists, for instance, can present to you the most marvelous stories of transformations of life. In fact, when I was in Tennessee just a few days ago, I read there the story of a man who had been a leader of a Negro gang in New York City. And he delighted in violence. He just loved to get bottles and smash them and push them into a person's face and twist them and do those fiendish things to other men and people. And the story goes that one night, he tells the story himself, that one night he sat there in his little den and he was planning a tremendous strategy. There were going to be several thousand Negroes involved. How to divert the police, how to ambush these people, how to slug them with baseball bats and how to really win the battle. How to lure them into cellars and so forth and have them all defeated and have himself as the one supreme king of Harlem. As he sat there, he turned on his little radio, which had the usual, at that time of day, it usually had a rock and roll session. And that kind of gave him extra inspiration for his planning. And then, for some unknown reason to him, there was a change in the program and a preacher came on. One of these modern, preachers. He said, He said he was so annoyed and disgusted he turned off to other stations and couldn't find anything he liked, and something drew him back to the station. And what made him angrier still was the fact the man couldn't even speak decent English. His grammar was atrocious, his word choice was crude, and so on. But somehow the message appealed to him. And that man on that radio station preached to him that he did what he did because of what he was. Which is the very heart of this message, isn't it? He did what he did because of what he was. And as that man listened to that program, right there and then, within 5 minutes, he was completely transformed from the depths of utter cruelty and savagery to being a fully converted Christian. Now you may say, well, that's very wonderful. I say it's a mighty fine counterfeit, because conversions just don't happen as suddenly as that. You may say, well, what about Paul upon the Damascus Road? But with Paul upon the Damascus Road, there's a long process of preparation went on before that experience finally took place. And afterwards too. Whereas this man confessed that there wasn't, that all he did was absolutely hate religion, he had no conscience about it, and just like that, in an instant, he was transformed. Well, he said, I must give up my gang warfare, and he walked down and stood up before the meeting of dozens of fellows. And he said that nobody escaped from the gang alive. And he stood before them unarmed, and he said, well, and he said, I've got to have the courage to do this. And he announced to those people that he was giving up his leadership. He was giving up being a gangster, and they would carry on there without him. And he said he expected them to rise up and shoot him dead on the spot or knife him. But he got up and he walked out of that place unscathed. And afterwards they testified that some power held them back from being, from touching him. Now, on the surface of it, that looks mighty good, but lacks many things. It lacks, first of all, that long preparatory process whereby the solid word of God takes hold of man and lays before him the principles of righteousness and brings to him a deep conviction. It lacks the agonizing experience of Romans 7, which all must go through before they can break out into victory. And Paul went through that. It was too easy. Nobody can be just tipped over from the depths of sin to the fullness of righteousness just like that without a long preparatory process taking place. And we have to become more and more aware of the fact that the devil in these last days will show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if possible they will deceive the very elect. In fact, in early writings, I have a statement there which I've pinned in from another book from the early vision on this same thing, where Sister White says that many appear to have been really converted so as to deceive and draw back God's people. But if their hearts could be seen, they would appear just as black as ever. So let's be very cautious of the signs and wonders which Satan is bringing out these days to deceive and draw back the people of God from righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
They have no connection with God, but even though they manifest piety and even live the life, they don't do it by the power of Christ. Therefore, they're just another group of the devil. And they're sort of blindfold. Mm-hmm. And they're
escaping. Yes, true, because
most of these people will come out from other churches. It doesn't necessarily that they don't have it.
Well, on the contrary, Sister White tells us that they are already his children. I mean, there's several statements. In fact, on page 390 in Great Controversy, she says this. She says, notwithstanding the spiritual darkness and alienation from God that exist in the churches which constitute Babylon, the great body of Christ's true followers are still to be found in their communion. See that? Christ's true followers are there in Babylon, meant the most of them. There are many of these who have never seen the special truths for this time. And so on, and then it says, the time will come when those who love God supremely can no longer remain in connection with such as are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And a little further then it says, Revelation 18 points to the time when, as a result of the rejection of the threefold warning of Revelation 14, 6 to 12, the church will have fully reached the condition foretold by the second angel, and the people of God still in Babylon will be called upon to separate from her communion. So I rather think that those folk in Babylon today who are going to come out then are already Christians and need but to hear and to understand the special truths with which the work of God is to be finished. The loud cry is the harvest time, it is not the seed sowing time. See? Not the seed sowing time. My people. That's right. In fact, in the book Counsels and Diet and Food, stating where Sister White says that God does not now labor to bring many folk to the Adventist Church because, she said, of the spiritual condition of the church. If they came in, they'd lose even what they had got and become worse than they are. So God keeps them safe in Babylon until the final call comes out. On page 604 it says, a great controversy, but God still has a people in Babylon, and before the visitation of his judgments, these faithful ones must be called out, that they partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues. So those who are called out during the loud cry are already faithful ones. It'll be a harvest time, not a seed sowing time. Yes.
I was just going to say, you just read about the Lord leaving and keeping these people in the other churches. Well, now, just think, we feel this is the Church of God. In light of the things that have taken place in the last year, you can see. Now, many of us would have just loved to go out and study with people and bring them in, but what would have happened?
Mm-hmm.
And now we trust these things are cleaned up, and it's just another sign that we are possibly near
mm-hmm.
ready for that.
Mm-hmm. A very good point, Jim. Yes, ma'am. I haven't got Ministry of Healing here, but in Ministry of Healing on page 181, well, maybe I have got the statement, just a moment. Here is the point. The weakness of the human nature, in short, is no excuse for sin. In Ministry of Healing, page 181, Sister White makes that point very, very clear and plain. She says here, page 180 it is, the Savior took upon himself the infirmities of humanity and lived the sinless life, that men might have no fear that because of the weakness of human nature they could not overcome. Christ came to make us partakers of a divine nature, and his life declares that humanity combined with divinity does not commit sin.
But now, when you do sin,
yeah.
And none of us, so I don't feel that I don't sin anymore, well,
we lose
our divine nature.
Are
you talking about by the wrong motivation?
Well, just serious. No, I believe this, that if we sin knowingly, then I wouldn't let myself be concerned about whether I had or had not lost my divine nature. All I would do would say, well, I know what to do about it. And that is to instantly go back and confess that thing to God and have it cleaned up and taken care of. You see? But now if a person persists in that over a period of time and willfully continues in that sin and doesn't give it up despite warning after warning, and of course they do lose their connection of God with God, and after a time they come under the control of the evil spirit, never to return eventually.
I'm afraid you make a statement in the papers that if a person has a persistent sin that keeps popping up in front of them, it's very evident that nature thing is still is not forgiven, and it's the carnal nature is retained yet.
Yeah. Well, that's speaking of a person who hasn't yet really had a cleansing of soul. What I'm saying is this, in that respect, that the evidence to us that we need the soul cleansing is the fact that these things respond every time a temptation comes, you know what I mean, and out it comes. But we're going to find for certain that when we recognize the existence of that thing and pay it to the Lord and have it taken out of it, it's gone. And it just doesn't keep going back every day and responding to every temptation. But one thing is very certain, that if we later lose our grip on God, and as Adam did in the Garden of Eden and David did on his throne, then all the evil to which our nature is naturally subject will come back again. Let's illustrate it this way. Now you take a piece of soil down in the tropics, and another piece of soil up in the northern temperate zones. And that soil, by its nature, one may be a heavy clay soil, the other may be a light sandy soil, and of course the different climatic conditions in each case. Now because of where that soil is and because of what that soil is, it is going to grow a different kind of vegetation to the other one. Now, two farmers may come, and at the same time, thousands of miles apart, each clear out of that soil all the weeds and thorns and thistles in which that is growing in it. And in turn, replace it with good plants. Very good. But continually, of course, from over the neighbor's side and so forth, the seeds are being blown on the wind onto that soil. So continually, he has to be keeping his land clean, and the moment any of those seeds start to try and germinate in his soil, he just has to kill them right away now. See? But now, supposing he abandons that work of cultivation, and the good tree which has to be nurtured dies, what will happen? Of course it will. See? Same as before. And the man in the tropics will have a different kind of fauna and thistle grow in his patch of ground to the man up in the temperate zone, because of where he is and because of where that soil is and what that soil is. So likewise, when we let go our hold upon Christ and go back into the world again completely, then there will spring up in the soil of our bodies the particular kind of sins to which our particular physical nature more readily adapts itself. No one man has all the sins of every other man. Each one has his own particular crop of sin. See the idea? Now then, but coming back to the point of view of a man who is seeking salvation, and of course acceptable confession is addressed to people who have never yet learned acceptable confession, and therefore whose problem is they still have the carnal nature in the first case. That when such a person finds that every time temptation comes, he gets the same response. And when he goes and asks forgiveness of God, he comes back and still finds the same response. That should be to him a proof that he hasn't let the Spirit of God and dig the thing out by the roots. Point. That's the thing. Well now, as we go along, where he isn't, because of where that soil is and what that soil is. So likewise, when we let go our hold upon Christ and go back into the world again, completely, then there will spring up in the soil of our bodies the particular kind of sins to which our particular physical nature more readily adapts itself. No one man has all the sins of every other man. Each one has his own particular crop of sin. See the idea? Now then, but coming back to the point of view of a man who is seeking salvation, and of course acceptable confession is addressed to people who have never yet learned acceptable confession, and therefore whose problem is they still have the carnal nature in the first case. That when such a person finds that every time temptation comes, he gets the same response. And when he goes and asks forgiveness of God, he comes back and still finds the same response. That should be to him a proof that he hasn't let the Spirit of God and dig the thing out by the roots. Point. That's the thing. Well now, as we go along now as a Christian, then we will find later on that certain habits and dispositions of our human nature will respond to temptation too. And we'll need to deal with those things too as we go along.
Isn't that where you can grow prayer along? I didn't get very close to the Lord when he read that the son of the Philistines as to what said he's grown careless in his prayer along.
Mm-hmm. The reason David, when he made the mistake of going across to the Philistines, you recall it in his discouragement in the end, when Saul was pursuing him, he finally left the land of Israel and took up his abode in Ziklag over in the land of the Philistines. And Sister White tells us that that was a very, very sad thing for David to do. It showed a serious mistrust in God's protecting care. And it happened because David had grown careless in his prayer life. See? As you read in the message to young people the other day, that there's power in prayer, keeping power. If we neglect prayer, well, in fact, in Steps to Christ, Sister White says that, and he has a go again, the darkness of the evil one surrounds those who neglect to pray. That's right. The darkness of the evil one, not the word surrounds, but I think it's the word surrounds those who neglect to pray. That's very true. See? Yes, mate.
Well, I was just thinking about the
about the human nature and sin. Maybe you were explaining it, but I didn't think.
No, I haven't specifically explained the differences this morning. It is not the easiest thing in the world to categorize that which springs from the carnal nature and that which springs from the human nature. A rough rule of thumb would be to say that the carnal nature is the fountain of hatred, malice, bitterness, pride, envy, jealousy, and such like. You see? Which things, of course, must be eradicated and taken clean out of the human being altogether. Now, on the contrary, we have the human nature, which has in it the natural quality, shall I say, which has certain appetites and passions and affections which are natural and proper and necessary for the life of the individual to carry on. If you had no appetite, you'd just starve yourself to death, wouldn't you? If you had no affections for your wife and children, well, of course, you couldn't have a proper home life. And we have the passion, which I suppose include disappointments and such like. The emotions of distress, the emotions of joy, those strong feelings which surge through the human being. Just briefly then, those things must be kept under control of the kingly power of reason. And if they're not, they become sin. But the fact that you have those strong feelings in you, those strong feelings of disappointment, of expectancy, of frustrated hopes and so forth, those feelings in you are not sinful. It's when you give way to them that they become sinful. But any feeling of hatred, malice, bitterness, pride, and such like, the very feeling of that thing is sin. The very existence of it is sin. See the distinction?
If you experienced those things, then you wouldn't have a divine nature?
Well, yes, you would. Everyone will experience those things. If you experience disappointment, that's perfectly human and natural. If you experience sorrow, likewise. If you experience joy, likewise. If you experience a powerful a sense of frustration over disappointed hopes, that's not sin. But you can give way to those things and it will become sin. See?
Where do you draw the line where it becomes an anger or hatred or malice?
Well, when you begin to direct against somebody else, the blame, and you have feelings of resentment towards somebody else, for taking away from you what you so much desire. That's when it becomes sin. Or when, instead of obeying the will of God, you cherish the, as Adam did in the Garden of Eden, instead of obeying God, he said, I'll keep the woman instead, see? Now, his affection for Eve was a God-given thing. But instead of saying, well, no matter what it cost me, I obey God first and leave the problem in his hands, he said, well, there's the choice, obey God or keep my wife. I'll keep my wife. That's when it became sin.
I'd like to see explained, Fred, the explanation that you gave the other day of needing to pray and the daily toil wearing away as the warning signals that appear and the wisdom that we should have in regards to that.
This takes up the question of impatience. Now, we have the promise, of course, in Education 258, that a Christ-like temper is available to every repenting, believing child of God. Well, that's Desire of Ages, page 311, I guess. But in Education 258, we're told we can ask for a Christ-like temper and receive it and thank God that we have it. Now, elsewhere, Sister White says, don't give way to impatience. Now, the human nature has built into it certain safety factors, certain warning signs which tell you that you're going beyond the limit of your strength and your endurance, and it's time for you to take certain steps to prevent that. And those warning signs come to us with a feeling of increased tension, of overbearing fatigue and weariness, of a weakening of strength, which waxes worse and worse if we don't find relief for it, in our eventually breaking down and giving way to expressions of impatience. Now, such giving away is sinful. What God expects us to do is to have a control over our spirit so that we don't give way under that kind of pressure, and prayer and the study of God's word will give us the power to be the master of those things. But don't for one minute conclude that because your human nature breaks down and you give manifestations of impatience, that thereby you have regained the carnal nature. Not at all. Because there's a distinction between that form of evil temper which directs oneself revengefully and bitterly and spitefully and maliciously against somebody else, and the expressions of a carnal nature whereby you announce to the world around you that you want to be left alone to recover your strength. There's a definite distinction. It's a bit hard to understand, I know how to explain.